What a wonderful way to begin our time. Behold our God. Behold His glory. Behold His greatness. Behold the way that He is compassionate and kind as we sing in praise to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We are thankful for our worship team. We all got to do our part, and it's a joy to do that. Pray for our children as they go. We'd like to remind you of that regularly. Pray for them. Pray that God will at an early age instill in them a love of the truth and the seed of the gospel. And as always, if you are able to be involved with our children's ministry, we love when you're involved with our children's ministry. So feel free to let us know, talk with Candace or with Dean, and so we can get you plugged in. All right, let's open our Bibles back to the book of Ruth. We are back in the second chapter of the book of Ruth. Chapter 2, as we said last week, is a chapter on the person of Boaz. This has become somewhat of a character study on Boaz, and we are thankful for that because of the richness and the profound insight into the character of God that we learn from Boaz. He is identified as the kinsman redeemer. We're going to develop that in later chapters, but he becomes the primary means through which God informs us on what it means to be a redeemer. God is by nature a redeemer. That means He is a savior. That means He is one who rescues. That means He is one who brings relief from tragedy and catastrophe, those events in our lives that come crashing in. God is a redeemer, and God pictures and reveals what that looks like through the person of Boaz. And that's what we've been looking at as we've looked at chapter 2. Now, last week we got into chapter 2, and I made the mistake of saying that we would cover the entire chapter. I don't know why I do those things, but we spent most of the time looking just at Ruth, and we broke chapter 2 really into two major categories. The first is the commitment of Ruth, and the second, for ease of memory, is the character of Boaz. The commitment of Ruth and the character of Boaz. This becomes a very critical subject for us to look at. And we are supposed to look at it in this way. We're supposed to ask, why is Boaz called the Redeemer? What is it about Boaz that he does that makes him a Redeemer? Because ultimately, it is through Boaz, through him, that the great and final Redeemer will come. Boaz, as you know, is in the lineage of David, who is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the people of Israel look back through Jesus' lineage, we come back to Boaz, and then the pieces begin to make sense. So as I said, two main ideas, the commitment of Ruth and the character of Boaz. Now, I'm not going to rehearse for you all that we've covered up to this point. I would encourage you to go back and listen, because there's a lot of groundwork that we established with the tragedy of the circumstances, the importance and the significance of the characters we look at come within a framework or a paradigm of tragedy. And like a diamond in the rougher the circumstance is, or the darker and more extreme the circumstance, the more the aspects of God's character of redemption begin to shine forth. I gave the analogy of when I was purchasing Tammy's wedding ring so many years ago. I was in the shop, and I saw this ring, and it stood out to me, and I said, "Oh, that's really nice." But as I looked at it compared to the other rings, it just was about the same. It didn't stand out quite as much. And the lady said, "Well, let me do something." And she went and got one of those black velvet backgrounds and laid it down and polished it up a little bit and held it there. And when the light shined on that diamond, it just lit the store up. The darker the circumstances, the brighter the light shines. Sometimes we have to remember this. When we are in the dark circumstances, it is for the purpose of a greater efficacy of our light to shine. That's what we're finding, and that's what we see from Ruth and from Boaz. The reality is that this story comes to us in a context of terrible tragedy. Really the worst kind. The loss of a husband, the loss of sons, the loss of future, the loss of hope. From Naomi's perspective, it was the loss of God. It was dark circumstances. What we know And the way we live through these dark circumstances is directly corresponds to how we view God. And people will live, whether they're aware of it or not, people live according to their view of God. Either God is sovereign, and He is a Savior, and He is good, and He can be trusted, or He can't. And people live according to it. So as we consider this, Boaz then becomes our guide to who God is. With that said, let's look together at Ruth 2. I'm going to read just the first 13 verses. We may or may not cover those 13. We'll see when we get there. Start in verse 1 together. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." This is the word of God. Well, by way of just brief review leading us up to this point, when we are introduced to Boaz in verse 4, there are a couple of aspects or a couple of characteristics about him that strike us right away regarding his character. And it has to do with the way that he interacted with his servants and with the foreman. The point that we referenced before was the issue of familiarity and friendliness. Now, the author wants to get our attention here, and in verse 4, he uses a word that means behold. It's meant to grab our attention. We have come out of a tragedy or out of a context of tragedy, and with this now in place, behold, Boaz arrives just on time. We looked at the issue of providence. We looked how the issue of providence does not just mean the right person, but also the right time. And here at this time, Boaz has arrived. He probably arrived at the field shortly after work began. Maybe if work began, let's just say around 6, this may have been around 10 or 11 o'clock. It's before lunch because they're going to go into a lunch period after this. But the foreman says that she's been working this entire time. And so we're somewhere right in the middle of all of this. Boaz shows up to check on how things are going. Right away, we're struck with the fact that he's involved. He's interested. He's not like one of the landowners that hires out his land and hires servants and waits off in the distance and just kind of reaps the benefit of all the labor that happens without being involved. Boaz is involved. He's present. He's a present reality. And his greeting with the men gets our attention because of the kindness and the familiarity of it. Now notice what it says in verse 5, or in verse 4 rather, when Boaz came from Bethlehem and he said to the reapers. There's two different audiences here. Verse 4, he's addressing everyone. They're all together. Maybe this was a kind of a communal break time. Later he'll talk in verse 5 just to the foremen, but he begins here with the reapers, with those who are doing the hard work. When a supervisor or someone in leadership spends the time to have a relationship or have communication with those under his charge doing the work, it is evidence of the quality of that man's leadership. I remember serving in the Navy, and there was an instance where the gun boss, who was the man who was in charge of all weapons division, of which I was a part, would take the time to come by and talk with those of us lowly little enlisted guys who were doing the work. It really demonstrated the quality of his character. At one point, actually, when he was leaving, I'll never forget this, obviously, but we're walking by each other in the hangar bay, and that's an area where you salute if you have a cover on, the hat. And so he comes by, and I go to salute him, and he looks at me, and he smiles, and he doesn't salute. He reaches out his hand for a handshake. There was a sense of relationship, a sense of belonging. He's just one of the guys. And he wanted to know that there wasn't a barrier between us. Now, there's nothing wrong with saluting. That's a proper thing to do. But in that instance, in that moment, he's making the effort to relate with one of his guys. This is what Boaz does. He comes and he's relating with his guys, and it shows the quality of his character. Not only does he do this, but when he addresses them, he immediately brings the Lord's blessing into the picture. This was a greeting, it was a common greeting, but it identifies that the first words out of his mouth as he relates to his men has to do with the blessing of the Lord. This wasn't just a greeting, though it was that. It was a request for favor, a request for blessing, a request for protection. We're talking about the presence of God. In the Jewish mind, there was no other greater place to be, a place of protection, salvation, hope, and blessedness, than in the presence of God. And Boaz looks at his men and says, "The Lord be with you. May the Lord be in your presence." Likewise, their response shows that this was a normal thing for Boaz. He said, "May the Lord bless you." There's a familiarity here that comes from repetition, and you get the impression reading this that Boaz is actively involved and he is really there for his men. He's really there to support them and to encourage them. I think it's important to notice that this friendly tone and how this becomes and is the result of proven, competent leadership. Listen, we understand the fallout of bad leadership. We understand that bad leaders produce fear and turmoil. They produce a kind of societal groaning where people desire to be freed from the consequences of inept or immoral leadership. Proverbs 29 describes this. Proverbs 29, verse 2. Where it says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan." It's the sound of emotional pain. It's the sound you make when you're under pressure and when you're under threat and when you're in a time of uncertainty. I don't know what's going to happen. There's groaning that happens. Well, Boaz created a stable environment. They trusted him. They knew him. They knew his care for them. And he created a wonderful environment to be in where the blessing of God is the first that comes out in the greeting. This really would have been a welcome relief from the book of Judges, where even the notable leaders there struggled in many different ways. Ultimately, the characteristic that this reveals about God and why we spend the time to look at this is because of the issue of assurance. The men here had assurance of Boaz's competency and his care for them. And likewise, it's important to God that we have assurance. God doesn't want us to struggle in our emotions. God doesn't want us to struggle with how we view Him or what we think about His care for us or what He's doing. God wants us to have the assurance that comes from our position in Christ. It's a position of security. It's a position of perseverance. And our experience of our position may vary. But God wants us to have that assurance in Him. There's just a couple of passages to reflect that in 1 John chapter 5. John writes, starting in verse 11, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may have eternal life." I've written these things so that you can be confident in God's work of redemption accomplished through His Son. Verse 14, "This is the confidence which we have before Him." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we find the same kind of confidence. Paul writes, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." It's a promise. It's a guarantee that the work He began in the Lord Jesus Christ will endure, will last, and you can trust in that work because you can trust in Him, in His strength, in His character. Finally, the last passage on this, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near," listen to this, love this, "let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." God wants us to rest in Him. God wants us to be secure in Him, to have the assurance that comes not from our ability to maintain what He has done, but from our trust and confidence that God will fulfill what He has promised. Another point to see that might be easily missed in our passage in verses 5 through 9 is the issue of protection and provision. Protection and provision. Notice what Boaz says when he arrives and he sees his men, he sees his workers there, all of them. He says in verse 5, "Whose young woman is this?" Notice he's not speaking to the group anymore. He shows up to the scene, he addresses everyone, he gives them a greeting, pronounces God's blessing on them. But then among the crowd, among the people, he spies out a face he's never seen before. He sees Ruth. She's sitting in a small shack, probably a rest shack, maybe for tools. And she's sitting there. She's different or apart from the others. But he finds her. He notices her. And rather than draw attention to her in that public setting, he goes and he finds the foreman. He's showing discretion. He wants to know who she is. And he asks the question in the Hebrew. It actually reads, to whom does this woman belong? I thought about that question. Why would he ask that? Now, he didn't ask necessarily who is she, though that's implied in the question. He didn't ask what is she doing here? How long has she been here? What's her name? He asked the question, who does she belong to? I thought about that for a little while, and I thought, what kind of a scenario would have to exist for me to ask that question on the very first sight of someone? The very first thing I ask about a person is, who do you belong to? Well, that question was answered. I did have a scenario where I asked that question. It was while I was working as an officer, I was driving my car. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I forget where I was going, but out of the corner of my eye, I see this movement. And it's not in a very good part of town. And I look over, and there is this four-year-old boy running as fast as he can and wearing nothing but a t-shirt and an underwear on the sidewalk. And he's headed right for an area where there were about a half dozen strip clubs, and you can kind of get the context. Well, I pull over right away and I say, who do you belong to? Where are you from? He stopped and said that he lived nearby, tried to point out his house. He couldn't find it, so I asked him if he knew his mom's phone number, and he did, and so I called her up. I'll never forget. I wake this woman up and say, I identify myself as a police officer, and I say, well, I'm here with your son. We're on the street. Oh, you have the wrong number. My son's in bed. He's only 4 years old. Oh, Noah, why don't you go check? So I can hear over the phone, she kind of, frustrated, these knucklehead cops having me do these things. And she gets up, and I hear the light turn on, and I hear the door handle, and I hear it open up, and I hear the light turn on. And the next thing I heard was this blood-curdling scream because her son was missing. So I take him home, and turns out that he just wanted to go for a run and unlock the door and just left 3 o'clock in the morning while his mom was in bed. Who do you belong to? You're not where you belong. Things are not in place. But the bigger issue here isn't just you're not where you belong, but this isn't safe for you. It's not safe. You are vulnerable. You're at risk. Who's in charge of protecting you? Now, he didn't know much about her by this point. He didn't know her name. He didn't know who she was. No doubt he had heard about the disturbance of Naomi with a Moabite woman, but we don't know if he necessarily figured that out in the moment. He didn't know anything about her, but he knew she was out of place. And he knew she was a foreigner, probably from the way she was dressed. And when you're a foreigner, that just means you're at a higher risk of being taken advantage of. That's true of foreigners who come over here. That's true of us when we go other places. When you're a foreigner, you're just higher risk of being taken advantage of. So in that moment, he recognized this, and his first thought, I love this, was her safety. Who do you belong to? Who's in charge of keeping you safe? I think what's telling here is that this was the first issue Boaz addressed. He didn't ask, how much has she gleaned? Where is she gleaning? Are we following the law? Is she taking advantage of my crops? What's her influence on all my people? There's a lot of different selfish ways he could have thought about the scenario, but he didn't. Who do you belong to? We need to make sure that you're protected. Now, this doesn't mean that God is going to keep us safe in every circumstance. It would be naive to say that. Obviously, that's not true. But what is true is that while the world is a dangerous place to be, God is our refuge. God is a place of safety. In Psalm 62, David, who was under threat for much of his life, writes a beautiful psalm about the protection of God. And in Psalm 62, he writes, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rests, the rock of my strength. My refuge is God." David understood. David, who comes from Boaz, understood the importance of knowing God as rock and security and safety. In verses 6 and 7, we now hear from the foreman. And this picture, or the picture of the story, swings back to Ruth. And I just come back to this point often, that we are constantly told that she is a Moabite. There were very serious cultural, even racial issues that are woven into the fabric of this story that add to the understanding of what it means to be a redeemer. And again, we're reminded that she is a foreigner. She is a Moabite. And in verse 7, we hear her request. Now, I'm not going to get into all of the grammatical issues here, but there's something that happens in the text that is very important. I'll point out just one thing as it relates to her mindset. But if you're reading from the NASB, you'll notice the word "please" here. "Please," she says, "let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Well, the word "please" isn't in the text in the way that we normally think of the word. There is something there, but it's not the word "please" in the same way. What is here is what's called an article that is meant to emphasize whatever is being said. If it is a regular statement, then it emphasizes the importance or the urgency of that statement. If it's a request, it emphasizes the request. Explain what I mean. Lot, when talking to the angels about the destruction of the city, he doesn't say, "No, my lords," as in "don't go out there." He says, "Oh, no, my lords." They put that "oh" there because it's meant to emphasize what's being said. It's the difference of one who says, "I hope you do this," versus "I pray you do this." There's an added emphasis here. You could say, "Behold, let me speak to the king." Or you could say, "Behold, let me now speak to the king." Well, the "now" isn't necessarily time, it's urgency. I make a point in bringing this because Ruth had every right, according to the law, to glean off the field. She knew that. Naomi knew that. The foreman knew that. She didn't have to ask. She didn't have to make any effort to see if it was okay. She could have just done this. But when Ruth comes to the field, she not only asks for permission, but she asks with an emphasis that would be the equivalent of a humble kind of begging. It would be like saying, "I'm at your mercy. Please allow me to do this. Though I have the right," in a very humble and gentle way, she's asking permission. It had such an impact that when the foreman related this to Boaz, he was sure to include it. And I think he's evidencing her mindset. And this will come up again. So the picture of the scene is that she got up very early. She came to the field. She found out who the foreman was. Despite being allowed to glean, despite having every right to do this, in a very humble and gentle and submissive way, with a sweetness of countenance, she asked to be able to glean on this field. So Boaz hears this. He now puts it all together, who she is. She's the Moabite. She's the one who showed the devotion to Naomi. And now she has just made this humble request to my foreman. He's heard from the entire village and how everyone was stirred up by her return. And here standing before him, or sitting before him, is this woman, humble, asking to glean in the field. I was struck by this, just by way of a side note on the importance of letting your own character go before you through your actions, before your words. In Proverbs 27, this is just a principle of life. Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. One of the pet peeves I have is talking with people who, for some reason, they just have to give you a verbal resume about all the things they've done and accomplished when you're talking to them. They just have to tell you. Did you ever see the clip of the me monster? There's a clip of a comedian who does. It's pretty funny. Of the me monster, who every aspect of the conversation comes back to me, myself, and I, and me, and oh, you did this, well, me, and it's pretty hilarious because it's just true to life. We're to let our words, let our actions go before us. And that's what Ruth has done, not drawing attention to ourselves. And anyone with discretion or real discernment, when you give a verbal resume like that in the first place, you work against yourself. But Boaz hears about her, hears what she's done, the commitment she has demonstrated to Naomi, her conversion to leave not just her land and her people, but her God to follow Yahweh. She's a woman of quality, of character. So all of this is in Boaz's mind, and his opinion of Ruth is being formed before she even knows anything about him. In verses 8 and 9, we come to his first words to her, and we find four basic statements, four things that he says. Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter." First of all, he addresses her as my daughter. This is not patronizing. This is a term of endearment. Remember, as a young boy, older men would call me son. Son, how can I help you? It's a term of endearment. He's showing a kindness to her. It also demonstrates their age difference, because he refers to her as a young woman in verse 5. This is telling and important to see for the readers of Ruth, because knowing that Boaz was an older man would have added credibility to him. You know, we live in a culture today that disparages older people. Back then, during this time, and really for most of world history, it was the older people that had the priority, who were honored because of their experience. They've been down all the roads that you are about to go down, and they've learned a lot of lessons that you have not yet learned. Today, we're driven by youth and innovation, and we prioritize those things, but we do so to our own detriment. The readers of Ruth would have seen this, realized the age difference, and that would have elevated Boaz in their own minds. Because now we have not just a godly leader, but one who is stable, one who has maturity. In fact, later Boaz is going to commend Ruth for staying away from the young men, implying that she was a woman of virtue and self-control. So in this culture, the aged are the honorable ones. And there's a certain respect and reverence that is due to those who have seen the most because they have done the most. There's also an expectation here that the younger will honor the older, and the older will train up and disciple the younger. All of this builds into our understanding of who Boaz is. Now, when he says to her, "Don't go to another field," we got to understand what he is saying. He's basically saying, you don't have to worry about food anymore. You don't have to wonder. She wouldn't have been sure if she would be accepted here. Or if she was accepted, well, how long are they going to put up with me? Because I am a foreigner. And he tells her, you don't have to leave. You don't have to leave today. You don't have to ever leave. You are welcome here. You're welcome. You're welcomed here. Her search is now over. She is welcomed there, and she's welcomed for all the harvests. The next thing he says is to stay in the fields. And he says, stay in my fields and stay with my maids, his female servants. Again, he has it in mind for protection. This is for her protection, and Naomi will repeat the same thing in verse 23. We have to remember that they didn't have police or first responders. And these were troubled times. These were lawless times. The time of the judges is described as when men did what was right in their own eyes, and that from people who every thought and intention of the heart was only evil continually. These were dangerous times. He heard about the way Ruth had clung to Naomi, and now he uses that same word. And the word here for stay means to cling. Cling to these other women. Don't leave their sight. Even if things are awkward, if you fall into danger, they will be there. One of the things that I've seen over the time is the way that women will protect each other. I used to give this piece of advice to my own daughter and to young women. If you're ever in a public place and you feel the creepy vibes, right? Someone's watching. Someone's paying you more attention than they should. What are you going to do? It's not to the point that you would call the police. You just feel uncomfortable. Excuse me for a moment. You just feel uncomfortable. You're getting the creepy vibes from the creepy guy. So what do you do? And by the way, can I just say to you young ladies, if you ever get the creepy vibes from the creepy guy, don't dismiss that. Okay, don't dismiss it. I mean, you're just seeing the tip of the iceberg. And it's not the tip that hurts you. It's what's underneath the surface that hurts you. So if you're seeing the creepy vibes, you know, the unwanted attention, the overly flirtatious talk, the inappropriate, edgy kind of activity or discussion or subject material, don't dismiss that. Don't talk it down. Don't make excuses. Recognize it for what it is. It's an iceberg. The only way to stay safe from an iceberg is to avoid it. Anyways, I used to say, if you're in a public place like this and you don't know what to do, here's what you do. Just go find an older lady. Come up to this older lady and say, can I stay with you for a little while because I feel like this guy's watching me, or I don't feel safe from this guy. Stay with the older lady. You're going to activate a couple things. Number one, you're going to activate mama bear mode. Okay? Even some of you right now, just with that scenario, even some of you older ladies are ready to get into a fist fight right now for that lady. Okay? You're going to activate mama bear mode. And whether she has to stay in the store the entire time or drive you home or get into a fisticuffs with whoever, you will be protected. Once the mama bear train leaves the station, you don't stop it. It goes where it's going to go. So Boaz realizes this. Naomi realizes this. So stay with these ladies. Cling to them. We're talking about your protection. The other thing that this means, and related to this, is that now Ruth has to pay attention. You can't just walk idly by, blind to your circumstances. Ruth has to pay attention to where she is and when she is. Used to say criminal behavior, being a victim, is like real estate. It all comes down to location, location, location. And you can be in one place at one time and be completely safe, absolutely, but in just a series of a few hours, that now becomes the most dangerous place to be. Time and location. Cling to these ladies. Stay in my field. Pay attention to when and where and who you're with. It comes back to his desire to protect her. He also, the third thing he said, is that he has told his servants to leave her alone. Now, this may have had to do with sexual advances, but I don't think it does. Most commentators don't think it does because she was with the women. In fact, the word here for harass or to leave you alone means to strike, it means to touch violently, or it means to afflict. And it probably had to do with harassment related to the fact that she was a foreigner. And so what is he doing? He's saying, stay with my ladies. Stay with these women. And you can feel safe doing that because I've told them to be nice to you. I mean, women can be mean to each other. Boaz knows that. And he told them, leave her be. If you think about it, Boaz is one of the earliest examples of an anti-sexual harassment and anti-racism person in history. Why was he like that? Because he's reflecting the character of God, and God is like that. That's how God views us. 1 Timothy 5, find the same ideas in the New Testament as well. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, and to younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, for you are all sons of God. That includes ladies, and all that means is that you have the same right of inheritance to heavenly blessing as men do. That's what that refers to. You're all sons of God. You all have this right through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. There's equality. And Boaz is the picture of the way God views these issues. The fourth aspect of what he said to her, I think this is the most dramatic. I think you'll love this. He said, Ruth can drink freely from the water jars. And you say, well, that was kind of anticlimactic. What is it about drinking from water jars that makes this the most radical thing he said? Well, the reason this is the most radical is because typically, in this time, it was the foreigners in Israel who drew water for Israelites. So that was their job. It was a way of, they're in their land, and so they're going to serve in this way. They're going to be the ones to draw the water. She would have expected this. Not only that, but it wasn't just foreigners, but it was women who drew the water. You say, why did they do that? Was this a sexist thing? No, it wasn't a sexist thing. The reason that was the case is because the physical strength of a man was more valuable to keep him in a field working. And so when you had tasks like drawing water or collecting, making food, that was delegated to the women. And so here's Ruth. She's a Moabite. She's a foreigner. She's a woman. She would have had the right expectation that no matter where I'm at in this field, no matter who I'm with, I'm basically just a servant to everyone. I have to serve all of them. Now, it didn't necessarily mean the men didn't draw their own water. I mean, that's just a practical issue. Men did. But the point here and why this was so significant was because Boaz is telling Ruth, you don't have to serve anyone. You can come to this field. You can stay in this field. You can stay as long as you want in this field. You are going to be protected around these ladies. They're not going to harass you for any reason at all. And in addition to that, you don't have to serve anyone. You can drink water on your own. Whenever you want, even if the men draw it for themselves. The women would collect water early in the morning. They would store it around the well or wherever they were working. Sometimes it would run out. A man would go get it. Whoever gets the water, Ruth, you can have some. This isn't just about water. This is equality. Boaz is elevating Ruth, a foreign Moabite enemy of Israel woman, to a place of equal standing among his field and his laborers. One commentator said, this was such an extraordinary thing to happen for this time and culture that there are no historical records of it ever happening before. What are we supposed to see here? What does this tell us about God? Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. What we find out about God through Boaz is the way that he will overlook whatever we've done, whoever we are, and he will elevate us in Christ so that we have equal footing. That he will and he has overly abundantly provided beyond what we need and beyond what we deserve. Ephesians 3, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given for me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. This is the mystery of the church. I wrote to you before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, what is this mystery? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Whether you're a Moabite or whoever, in Christ, the barriers are destroyed and you have equal standing and an equal inheritance. What we're seeing from Ruth and Boaz is a picture of the gospel. In verses 10 of our passage, now we come to the issue of understanding what we find from Boaz. You say, why would Boaz do all this? We get it that he's a great guy. His servants love him. He's described as a kinsman redeemer. We understand he's a great guy, but this is just beyond. This is way beyond. This is overly abundantly beyond. Why would he do this? Why would he show this level of protection and provision at the moment he met her? I think he comes back to the fact that he knew her story. He knew her story. He knew of what she had been through. He knew of her character. And beloved, note this, he had sympathy. God is not someone who stands at a distance with his arms up, pointing out all the different terrible things you've done. But there is a sympathy from knowing her story. He's the kinsman redeemer. Hebrews chapter 4, the same sympathy is described for the Lord Jesus, who in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He is our high priest who sympathizes. There was never a high priest in Israel's history who was described as being sympathetic. But the Lord Jesus Christ sympathizes. Whatever your struggles, whatever your hurts, whatever it is, the Lord sympathizes. And we can have certainty now because of his sympathy. We can't move forward through this passage without looking at Ruth's response. Look at verse 10 of our passage. She's overwhelmed. She understands all the dynamics we've talked about. She understands how far and above this is. She understands she has no right to any of this. She can't even appeal to kindness. She was already, just to be shown, just to be allowed to be in the field was already more than what she hoped for. But here she's been protected, provided for, elevated. She's overwhelmed. In verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. It's a word used to describe worship. She wasn't worshiping him, but she was in the position of honoring him, bowing before the ground. It's a posture of complete submission and humility. Why is she doing this? Because this is the most thankful, respectful, grateful thing that she could do, and she's overwhelmed. I won't spend much time on this, but there's a little history on what bowing communicates. I lived in Japan when I was in the Navy, and if you ever get a chance to go to Japan, they are the loveliest people. They're an amazing culture, so polite, so kind. And one of the signature things that they do when greeting is bowing. And they'll bow before lower than you. Sometimes they'll bow several times. And it really gives you this sense that they're trying to honor you. We have different ways in our culture of showing honor. But here's Ruth, who's just received blessing beyond blessing. And so she bows completely before him. And she even says, "Why would you do this since I'm a foreigner?" She doesn't expect anything. She's not self-entitled. And that attitude, when you're not self-entitled, that allows you to be grateful. When you're self-entitled and when you think you deserve and when you have standards that have to be met, that produces ungratefulness and disappointment and frustration because it's not the way I want it. But she's not self-entitled. When you're not self-entitled, you can be grateful for everything. Self-entitlement is a killer of gratitude. But here's Ruth, whose posture was humble. She hoped with no expectations, and now she has been rewarded beyond imagination, and she's thankful. In verse 11, Boaz lets on why Ruth asked the question, "Why would you do this?" And he tells her, verse 11, he knows her story. It's amazing how knowing someone's story can change your opinion of them. He knows her situation. He knows her story. He knows what she's been through. He knows the sacrifices that she has made. He knows that it would have been a sensible, reasonable thing for her to just go home, like Naomi told her. That's what Orpah did. She's not portrayed in a negative light for doing so. It was expected. But not Ruth. Ruth clung to Naomi, and we can't lose sight of the fact that by doing so, by staying with Naomi, she was consigning herself to be a perpetual widow. She's still a young woman. Does she want a family? Of course she does. Does she want children? Does she want a husband? Does she want all the joys that come from having a full house? Yes. But she has committed herself to Naomi, to her people, to her land, and most importantly, to her God. And as a result, she embraced self-denial, which is the starting place for discipleship. And Ruth has demonstrated that when it comes to her faith and following God, she is all in. No reservations, even at the expense of all of her desires. Well, none of this went unnoticed by Boaz. And I found great encouragement here because the truth is that your love and your sacrifice and your self-denial doesn't go unnoticed by God either. Your pain, your struggles, your grief, everything that comes as a consequence for living in a fallen world, the pain you feel over your own sin, none of it goes unnoticed by God. God knows it all, and He views it all through the eyes of sympathy and compassion. I think maybe we'll end with an example of that kind of compassion that we find from our Lord in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 is the story of the leper. It's a short story, an isolated example, not connected to anything happening around it. But here we have the compassion of Jesus on full display. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing," does that sound familiar? "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." There's not even a request here. There's just an acknowledgement of the power of Christ to show mercy. "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And his leprosy was cleansed. As a leper, he was an outcast, kind of like a Moabite. Nobody wanted to be around him. He knew that and doesn't even expect grace. But Jesus showed it. There's no better place to end than when with the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost a difficult subject to speak on in the sense of not knowing where to begin, because it's everywhere, all through the Lord's ministry. The Lord is always compassionate. He's always sympathetic. He is always fulfilling His promise to never leave you or forsake you. Makes me think of the painting by Thomas Blackshear called Forgiven. Maybe you've seen it. It's the picture of a man. He's wearing a purple shirt. He's got a hammer in one hand. He's got a long stake in another, and he is weak and falling, and behind him, holding him up, is a picture of the Lord. And it's a willingness to forgive. This is what Boaz demonstrates and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I'll end with this. Words of a song, familiar song. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Let's pray together. Father, we're brought again to the beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This beautiful picture of the gospel. This picture of redemption. And we are reminded that we are in the same place. We are in the same place of the leper, the Moabite, the wretched in need of forgiveness. And Father, we thank you that you are mighty to save and willing to save, and that by faith alone in Christ alone, you have promised to save. Father, give us a sense of urgency and joy as we look to Christ, as we look to our Redeemer who has purchased us by his blood. We thank you for the gospel as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, would y'all stand up for the last song?